Last night, Gary called me, as he usually does on Saturday evening, to talk about the service and coordinate the songs with the Bible topics. When he asked me what I was preaching on tonight, I said, Christ and the single person. And he immediately said, do you have any suggestion for songs? And I don't know, it just hit me all of a sudden, and I said, out of my bondage. And he started writing it down, and I started laughing. And when I told Judy about it, she said, add to that, rescue the perishing and ready to suffer. Well, you notice that he did not use those songs tonight. I might tell you something that I heard one time that supposedly happened that's, to me, even funnier than this. A young couple was getting married, and they had decided that they wanted a prayer song in their ceremony. And so they turned over to the back of the book and looked under prayer in the song book and selected the song, Dear Lord and Father of Mankind. The first verse of that says, Dear Lord and Father of Mankind, forgive our foolish ways. Reclothe us in our rightful mind. I hope they learned before the ceremony exactly what was involved in that. We have a tremendous number of single people related to our work. Of course, that fact is true in the main because of the number of students of Fried Hardeman that are associated with our work. But even in addition to that, there are numbers of people who are members of the local congregation here at Henderson who are single. Some who have never been married. Some who are widows or widowers. Some who are living apart from a mate, either separated or divorced. And particularly divorced and single again, as we sometimes talk about it from the standpoint of the law. I want to say one thing in the very beginning that I want you to keep in mind through all of the discussion tonight. We need to realize that a single person, a Christian who is single, is not a second-rate person, nor a second-rate Christian in the sight of God. We live in a society that is geared to the couple. That's to be expected, and it's not going to change completely. Our oldest daughter, who is now 31, is unmarried, and she has said for years that she believes that society is geared to the couple and that people do not appreciate singles as they ought. I think there is some truth in that. We need to understand that a person can live the Christian life as a single person. One time I was preaching on a subject related to this, and I made the statement that it is the normal thing for people to get married, and I had to back up on that in a hurry. And I now say it is the usual thing. A person who never gets married is not abnormal. But it is usual in the sense that the majority of people down through the years have entered into a relationship of marriage and a family relationship like that. But although that is the usual approach and perhaps the usual expectation, the Bible still very clearly shows us that a person can remain in the single state, live a Christian life, be productive in that Christian life, and serve the Lord to the extent of going to heaven when this life is over. We have those who have in the past and even today go to extremes on this point. As indicated in 1 Timothy chapter 4, in the passage that's being discussed and studied in the class that meets in the educational building on Sunday morning, Paul told Timothy that there would be a time come when there would be false teachers who would forbid to marry and to abstain from meats. Most of us are aware that down through the history of the last several centuries, there have been religious groups, particularly one that would come to the mind of most of us, who have literally, by the law of that religious group, forbidden certain people to marry. suggesting that if people are going to serve in certain capacities, that they must remain celibate, that they must remain single. Although in some instances they've forgotten to emphasize the moral kind of life that's to be lived by those who remain single, they have set that forth as a law of that particular religious institution. And the Bible teaches us that that's wrong. That to bind where God has not bound is just as wrong as to loose where God has not loosed. God's Word does teach, in passages such as 1 Corinthians 7, that there were times when even a man by inspiration, such as the Apostle Paul, encouraged people, at least certain people, not to marry during that set of circumstances. To the other extreme, we have a tendency in our time, particularly, to think that we ought to promote and encourage people to marry. That's not always necessarily the approach that ought to be taken. It's not uncommon to hear people in a discussion about someone who maybe is a little older than the teenage years and who is not married, and maybe begin to ask the question, well, I wonder if there's something wrong, or I wonder why this person doesn't get married. And we may have allowed ourselves to almost play Cupid and almost be matchmakers in the sense of persuading, sometimes overly persuading people to become married when that may not be what is needed by that particular person at that time. So on the subject of the single person, we have seen the ideas go to the extremes, either the extreme of forbidding to marry or the extreme of overly encouraging people to marry. And neither of those is exactly what the Word of God teaches. We have got to come from those two extremes to the middle where God's Word stands and realize that this is something that God placed in the area of choice. And every individual has the right of choice to look at his own set of circumstances and to decide how he may best serve the Lord and how he may best live this life as a servant of the Lord. There are two basic ideas that I want to put before you tonight as we think about Christ and the single person, or Christ and the single Christian. Number one, some people choose to live a single life. And number two, some people are forced by the Word of God itself to live a single life if they would live as a Christian. Not forced in the sense of forcing a decision, but forced in the sense that there are guidelines that have to be respected. Let's look at both of these for just a moment. There are people who have no desire to be married. And each person has that right of choice just as much as another person has the right of choice to choose to want to be married. Paul touches on this in 1 Corinthians 7 at verse 8 and then verses 25 and 26. Where in verse 8 he is encouraging people who are single to remain as he is under the present circumstances, but goes ahead and admits that they have the right to choose to be married, and if they choose to be married, that they have not sinned in that action of marriage itself. And then in verses 25 and 26, as he is talking about the subject of the virgin daughter there, whatever may be involved, and there is disagreement as to exactly the details of what's involved there, he is at least saying that this person who's being described has the right to consider marriage. Notice there is no force in this chapter to keep a person from being married or to overly encourage the person to be married. Paul has some suggestions of what he believes is best under the circumstances at that time. But you'll notice that it's in the area of choice. This same Apostle Paul, two chapters later, in 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 5, says that he even had the right to lead about a wife, as Peter did. He chose not to. Peter chose to. But he says this is a right. It is a right of choice. And so each individual has the right to decide whether or not he has the desire to be married. And if one decides that he has no desire to be married, does not desire to live a married life, has the right to choose that and still live for Christ. Christ was not married. John the Baptist was a bachelor. And most people think Paul was never married. At least he was not married at the time that he was writing 1 Corinthians. Mary, Martha, and Lazarus had a family unit that was made up of two sisters and a brother. Evidently, neither of the three chose to marry, and these were some of the closest friends that our Lord had. So some people have no desire to be married. Others who have a desire to be married sometime feel that they are not ready to be married at a specific time. And they certainly have the right to make that decision and still live for Christ and serve Him. There probably are many people who are not fully prepared for marriage at a given time. And it seems to me that we are making progress in this area to where more people realize this maybe than in previous times, that there needs to be more preparation, that they are not ready. This afternoon, as we were visiting in one of the homes, a telephone call was received from a young woman who's known by that family and by me. She was talking about her plans to be married in December of this year. But in the conversation, she said, if things are not right at that time, we're going to put it off to next year. I think that's a mature way of looking at it. And if a person is not fully prepared to enter into the relationship with commitment, would it not be better for that person to remain unmarried, married to Christ and serving Him, but unmarried as far as the physical life is concerned? Then there are those who have just not found the right candidate. I certainly would not suggest that you take the first thing that comes along just so that you can say that you are married. One ought to put a great deal of thought, as we have discussed in other lessons, to selecting the right candidate for marriage. We believe that putting more thought into the preparation period, the courtship period in that time, may solve a lot of problems that could come later. And so a person has not found that one to whom he or she wants to be committed for an entire life, and for that reason decides not to get married at this time. One can continue to live for Christ under those circumstances. There are those who are widows and widowers who decide never to be married again and live the rest of their lives as single people. I mentioned to you the night that we honored our older members who had been married 50 years or more, that we have one lady who's a member of the congregation who's 92 now, who has been a widow for 50 years plus. That lady has been a single person in that sense of being single again. Many of you that are in the audience tonight are widows who have been single again after the death of the spouse, for some of you a few years and some many years. Some of you that are in the audience are widowers. God's word gives the widow or the widower the right to choose to be remarried using the guidelines of the scriptures given in passages such as 1 Corinthians 7 and 1 Timothy 5. In fact, there is the encouragement on the part of Paul for younger women, younger widows to remarry in 1 Timothy 5. But in the same passage, in the same chapter, he points out that there are widows who will not remarry, and even some who are deserving of the support of the church to take care of their needs. So you see, it's a matter of choice for one who is a widow or a widower, and one may choose to remain single the rest of his or her life and still serve the Lord. I have known, and you have too, some of the finest Christian people that ever lived who were in this category. I have been befriended and supported down through the years of preaching the gospel by many fine Christian widows who would help in many ways and react to needs that were there to help us in the work of the church, single again and yet serving the Lord as a Christian. In the fourth place, the innocent party of a divorce on grounds of fornication, as described in Matthew 5:32 and 19:9 through 12, may choose to be remarried, but is not forced to choose to be remarried. One whose spouse has committed fornication against them and who is not forgiven that the relationship might continue may put that guilty party away according to the teaching of God's word. And we believe the indication in the teaching in those passages is that that person may choose to be remarried according to God's will, but does not have to choose that. And so there are those who may be innocent in that they have been sinned against by a fornicating or adulterous spouse who cannot patch that relationship and who, according to Scripture, put away that spouse, but who remain single the rest of their lives and still will be able to find ways to serve the Lord. So one may choose to live a single life. One who has no desire to be married, one who feels he's not ready to be married, one who is a widow or a widower, one who is an innocent party, having put away the guilty party and having been sinned against in that sense. Now these are those who have the right to choose to be married, but choose not to and still serve the Lord. Some of the finest Christians that you have known would fit into one of these four categories. I do believe, however, that the Bible teaches that there are those who must live a single life in order to live as a Christian. Number one, there are those who are incapable of accepting and carrying out the responsibilities of a husband or a wife, sometimes even from a physical standpoint. Matthew 19:12 describes those who are eunuchs from their mother's womb, a word that is used there to describe a person who is incapable of functioning as a husband. And the indication is there that certainly one could not carry out the responsibility of being a husband, could not carry out the commandments of Ephesians 5:22 through 33, and the physical commandments particularly that are expressed in 1 Corinthians 7:1 through 5. It may be that circumstances which are even beyond the control of that individual person would make his situation such that he is not capable of accepting and functioning relative to the responsibilities of marriage. Such a person can live a Christian life. It's not in a position to accept the responsibilities of married life, but certainly can be married to Christ. And in some instances, such a person may have a highly intelligent mind and may be able to use that ability and related abilities to serve the Lord in an excellent way, but does not have the right to be married because of the inability to accept the responsibilities and to function as a husband or a wife. In the second place, I submit to you that the Bible teaches that one who is separated or divorced without a scriptural reason must remain unmarried, or as 1 Corinthians 7 says, be reconciled to the mate, but assuming that the reconciliation is not there, must remain as a single person in order to live for Christ. God's word teaches that very clearly. In fact, the principle is stated without an exception in Mark's account of Mark 10, 11, and 12, and Luke's account of Luke 16, 18. It is stated with the one exception in Matthew 5:32 and Matthew 19:3 through 9. In all of those cases, it is as clear as it can be that if one is put away for any reason other than fornication, that's all other reasons, that the one who is put away and the one who puts away has no right to be married to anyone else. So if there is a divorce that takes place, and sometimes such a divorce will take place where one of the parties involved has no control over it, has no desire for the divorce to take place, but is forced by the other, being able, according to the laws of our land, to get a divorce under almost any set of circumstances, to be divorced as far as the law of the land is concerned at least, and yet the one who has put this person away has not committed fornication or adultery, has not given the one any cause to be remarried, and in that case, both of them would have to remain unmarried or be reconciled to each other. And if one is a party, separated or divorced, without any scriptural grounds, that person has no right to be married to anyone else. And the only way in which that person could live a Christian life would be to remain a single person and live for Christ in that setting. That point, perhaps as much as any other, seals the next point, that the guilty party in a divorce for fornication has no right to ever be married to anyone else again. Now, I realize that there are those who take the position that the guilty party can say, "I'm sorry," and can be remarried. In fact, In religious settings today, there are those who teach almost anything on the subject of marriage, divorce, and remarriage. But God's Word teaches that even the one who is put away without fornication being involved cannot be married to someone else. The only person involved in Matthew 19 and Matthew 5 who has the right to consider being married to someone else is the innocent party who is sinned against by the guilty party. And based on that and the comparison to the previous point, we certainly would draw the conclusion that the guilty party has no right to be married to anyone else. And if that person repents, and we would hope that's the case in every case, that a person would repent, that the Christian life can be lived only by remaining single and not being married to anyone else. It is true that such a person can receive forgiveness. In some instances, even where fornication or adultery is committed, the guilty party may receive forgiveness from the mate or the spouse, and the union may be put back together or kept together, and in some instances becomes even stronger, and that family unit becomes a great servant to the Lord. But if that is not the case, and the innocent party exercises the right that God has given and puts away that guilty party does not have the right to be married to anyone else. Can live a Christian life if penitence is there, but cannot be married to anyone else. We need to recognize that there is a difference in the penalty of sin and the circumstances and consequences of sin. The Bible teaches that anybody can receive forgiveness of any sin if that person is willing to repent and obey. I honestly believe the Bible teaches that. But it does not teach that that will necessarily change the consequences. For example, a person who's committed murder and is in prison for a lifetime may repent and become a Christian and spend the rest of his life behind bars as the consequences of his sin. One who is guilty of fornication, giving the husband or wife the right to put him away, may receive forgiveness if he truly repents of his sin, but he may suffer the consequences for the rest of his life. And in fact, that is exactly what we are suggesting, that the guilty party, if put away by the innocent party, can only live for Christ as a single person under those circumstances. So I suggest to you tonight that there are some who are compelled to live a single life. Those who are incapable of being a husband or wife, those who are separated or divorced without any scriptural grounds, and the guilty party where the divorce is such that that party is put away on scriptural grounds. But in each of these cases, did you notice one underlying message, one underlying fact that's continually being said? That is that each person can live for Christ if that person wants to. And I want us to especially emphasize that. I believe that's extremely important. Though the consequences may be suffered and the circumstances may be different, one can live for Christ if he's willing to do what God has asked him to do and can live in such a way that he can go to heaven. There are some limitations that happen and are necessarily there for the single person. A single person can never serve as an elder. A single person can never serve as a deacon. I believe it is more difficult for a single person to serve as a local minister, though the qualification is not specifically spelled out. There are some things in the work of the church. There are some things in the community where the single person may not fit in the same way that the married person does. And so there may be some limitations. But does not the Bible also point out that there may be some values? You remember what Paul said when he was talking here in 1 Corinthians 7, that one who is married is going to be thinking about pleasing the husband or wife. One who's not married just has to be thinking about pleasing God. One's money, one's time may be freed in some instances to go more in the direction of certain programs in the work of the church if one is single than if one is married and has a family. There may be some talents, there may be some opportunities, some time, some ways in which a single person can serve the Lord better than one who is married. whereas in other instances, one who is married may have opportunities that the single person would not have. And it just comes back to what we have suggested time and time again, that there are differences among us. Those differences do not suggest inequality, just different. There are differences between men and women. There are differences between older ones and younger ones. There are differences between married people and single people as far as opportunities and maybe in some ways as far as responsibilities are concerned. And yet each one of us in his own way and his own position in life, if he will get his relationship to God right, can live the Christian life and can be beneficial in the Lord's service. That's the bottom line of it. I think we need to be sure that we understand that the single person is not a second-rate citizen, nor a second-rate Christian. Just different as far as opportunities and responsibilities and desires are concerned. Again, I would emphasize to you that it's wrong for us to forbid a person to marry if that person has the scriptural right. It's wrong for us to overly encourage someone to marry if that person does not have the desire nor the right to be married according to God's will. We need to bring this to where God has put it. And that's simply that he has given every one of us the right and the opportunity to consider being married according to the teaching of God's will. And if we so choose, there are blessings. If we choose to remain single, there may be blessings and opportunities for us to serve the Lord. Some choose to live a single life as a Christian. Some, because of the circumstances, must live a single life in order to live as a Christian. But whether we are single or married, all of us need to be sure that we are married to Christ as a part of his body, as a part of his bride, and that wherever we are and whatever our circumstances, that we are trying our best to do what is right at that given time and in those given circumstances, to be humble, to be penitent when we make mistakes, to be obedient to the will of God, and to be a servant in his kingdom. If you are a single person and you desire and decide to remain single all of your life, serve the Lord as a single person. If you are a single person and you desire to be married, put time and effort into the preparation so that you can continue to serve the Lord while you're single, and then when you're married, you can continue to serve the Lord. And those of us that are married need to take our married relationships seriously and work together to serve the Lord. Whether single or married, let's be sure that we're married to Christ and that we are faithful to him relative to the guidelines that he has given. In that sense, I would strongly encourage you to be married. Whether or not you're married, physically speaking, is your decision. I don't have the right to strongly encourage you in any way there except to encourage you to do what God's Word says. But we strongly encourage you to be married to Christ. That means